Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for bringing us together today, the mysterious movement of the Spirit who instilled in us a desire to be with the people of God today and to hear the good news of God. Thank you, Lord. We credit you for that. We know sometimes we've come to worship with wrong motives, but still your Spirit continues to allure us to be together and to come under the grace of God. And so, Lord, reach out to us today, and may we be found, as the song says, running to our Father. And now, as I read your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And now Luke 15. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. The word of the Lord. Last week we kicked off a new sermon series for this season of the year, which we think of as the season of the Spirit, and looking at the role of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, and his role, his work in the life of the church. And this, as I pointed out last week, is also the way that the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, also divide the creed, and the third division has the Spirit and the church always together. This year, the season of Eastertide, after Easter, right through into the season of Pentecost, again, the season of the Spirit for us, we're looking at St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and as we pointed out last week, chapter 8 has no imperatives in it, no commands, all indicatives, all action words based on what God has already accomplished, not waiting for us to perform, but in this undiluted good news, the core teaching of Christianity, has God as initiator and completer. And then we'll skip over 9, 10, and 11. I'll talk a little bit about those when we get there, and go directly to chapter 12, where we'll find a lot of imperatives, ways that the grace of God plays out through us in our relationships to one another. God having the Spirit as the engine, inspiring, God the Spirit, inspire, you hear that word, inspire, like Spirit. The Spirit inspires in us a different kind of communal living, what we have called sometimes an alternative city, a city within the city. This week, we meet a kind of variation right at the center of Romans chapter 8, a kind of variation on what we've already seen recently as we studied through the Sermon on the Mount, a truth that good things can be done for the wrong reasons. And God will often use those good things, even with the wrong reasons, but oftentimes, in fact, more times than we think, what we do good is actually wrongly motivated, more common than you would expect. We could even say that the usual and typical way for people to live out the religious or spiritual life, the usual or typical way for people to do good deeds, spirituality, religion, morality, whatever you want to call it, the way most people do good works is most often some version of what we might call, and this is, I think, important vocabulary for we as a congregation to understand, what we might call the orphan or servant or slave mentality. The orphan mentality or the slave mentality. But the gospel, the basic teaching of Christianity, includes in it an antidote to this slave way or orphan way of thinking and doing life and doing spirituality and religion. And that antidote to the slave or orphan mentality is adoption. God embraces rebellious, excluded enemies, and he brings them into his own family, not because they deserve it, not because they look promising, simply because he wants to demonstrate his grace. As we read earlier, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He just wants to demonstrate his mercy to the world. And he does that in such a way that we come into this family and have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. And this declaration by God that you are no longer an outsider, you're no longer alienated, you're no longer excluded, but now included into the family, this doctrine or teaching of adoption and the experience of adoption can actually change the nature of our good deeds and can lead to a kind of freedom and spontaneity and joy that is not typically found in religion or spirituality in all of its manifold forms. So today, very simply, 3 points: the slave way, the big shift, and the son way. Easy. The slave way, the big shift, and the son way. As an illustration of the slave way, I'm going to look with us in just a minute at perhaps the second most famous of all the parables of Jesus Christ, the prodigal. And you know what the word prodigal means, right? Not evil, wasteful. Prodigal means wasteful. The prodigal sons in Luke chapter 15. But before we get there as our primary illustration, let's see this slave mentality or orphan mentality as it's presented in the words of the Apostle Paul in this core teaching about Christianity from Romans chapter 8. From the start of Romans 8, Paul is contrasting two mindsets, two ways of life, the way of the son and the way of the slave. The ones led by the Spirit are not led or driven or forced or coerced in the way slaves are. They're led by the Spirit. They're not slaves of God, but instead sons. The Christian has not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear. Slaves live in constant fear of punishment or even death. They can be treated by their masters with cruelty, with caprice, helter-skelter, like the slave never knows what he's going to get from the hand of the master, whether it's praise or punishment. They can be treated like property. They can be sold with no security, no assurance. They can be separated from family. And I hope at some point you've either read a book or attended a civil rights museum or a film or an article about the horrors of slavery in our own nation. Slaves have no rights. So Paul uses this imagery of slavery to convey the sense of anxiety and yearning and frustration and suffering experienced by slaves. And in fact, wherever slavery has been allowed in the history of the world, whether it's in early America, whether it's in ancient Egypt, where our own spiritual ancestors suffered under the yoke of slavery, or whether in ancient Rome, which, according to the British Museum, scholars estimate that in ancient Rome, in the Roman Empire, 10 or as high as 20% of the people living in the Roman Empire were enslaved. That means in a church like ours, there would be a good possibility that you would be sitting next to a slave. And this means that some 5 to 10 million people in the days of the early church were slaves. Wherever slavery exists, there exists a class of people who live in constant despair, hopelessness, and insecurity, never knowing what tomorrow might hold. So, the question which is going to bring us into this parable about the slave mentality is, what would it look like for people to live not in physical slavery, but in spiritual slavery? In other words, what would it look like for people to live a religious, moral, spiritual program based in this kind of slave orphan mindset? Well, here in this very famous parable, we find two ways to be prodigal. Did I mention what prodigal means? Wasteful, not evil. And in this parable, there are two ways to be prodigal or wasteful. A person can take what gifts and graces come to him through his or her parents, and the person prefers the gifts to the giver. The person prefers what the parents have to give over being with the parents themselves. And the younger son requests his share of the inheritance before his father ever died. As we talked about before, his father said, "What, you want the inheritance? The inheritance won't come to you until I die." And the son would have responded, "Yeah, Dad, I can't wait for you to die." You get it? Can't wait for you to die. What a mindset for a child to have. He takes his new wealth. He goes on vacation. He uses his new wealth to buy as many friends as possible, and then he runs out of money without any financial prospects. And when, out of desperation, he remembered that his father's employees had it way better than he had it in this far or distant land, he then hatches a plan. And he sheepishly rehearses the words that he's going to say, and he returns home, and to his surprise, the father approaches him, not to run him off the land, but his father approaches him running ecstatic to have him home, not as an employee who will stay out in the bunkhouse with the other employees, but as a son whose room is waiting for him. And the father immediately covers the younger son's shame with a robe and puts a ring on his finger as if to communicate to everyone, you think my son came home a loser, but no, he's wearing a purple robe of royalty and a big ring on his finger. He comes home like a conquering hero, even though he's come home as a zero. But that's not the son I'm thinking about today. I want to think about the other son, the older son. He wastes the most precious possession he has another way. He squanders a relationship with the father, not through rebellion, but through, air quotes, obedience. He checks off everything on the father's daily to-do list. He always does his chores, and he does his chores in order to keep the father away. Notice some of the characteristics of this second form of escapism, escape through obedience in a merely slavish way. First, this guy appears to be a very careful or even guarded person. And when he approaches the house, he hears music. Now, let me just ask you. Suppose you were away at work and came home after a long day at work, and you turned down your road, your street, to get to your house, but you couldn't get to your house because there are cars lined up on both sides of the street, and the epicenter of this makeshift parking lot is your house. And so you park a half a block away and come up to your house, and before you arrive, you hear loud music coming out of your house, people coming laughing in and out of the house. What do you do? For me, I go as fast as I can into the house to say, hey, what's going on? But not so with the older brother. He doesn't enter at all. Very careful and guarded, he hears music, and he calls and inquires, began to inquire, meaning that he wanted all the facts. He calls and inquires of a servant, almost like he wants the servant's perspective because he wants to adopt the servant or slave mentality. He perhaps feared that this day would come when, quote, the one he calls this son of yours. Notice he says this son of yours and the father says your brother. You notice that? This son of yours, I knew that someday he'd come home all pitiful, no shoes, and that my naive old man would once again be suckered into taking him back as he has a million times. When will my old man learn that compassion doesn't work? He's careful, and you get the idea that this older brother likes to be in control much more than he likes surprises and spontaneity. Second, there's anger in the slave or servant mentality. The slave mentality looks around to ensure that everyone is pulling his or her weight. We must do all that we can to do our part, and slackers should never be rewarded. He became angry and was unwilling to go in. The older son doesn't share in the father's core principles. Sure, he has the to-do list with all the checks on it. But the heart of the father is something he finds strange and cannot relate to. He doesn't want to party with Pop. And when the father pleads with him, and I noted this week, two significant moments in this parable when the father humbles himself. First, when he sees the younger son returning, it says he ran to him. And in that culture, we've been told, older men didn't run. That was something shameful that they would never do, but he is willing to bear the shame of his son in order to get to him and cover him before anyone sees him. Secondly, he pleads with the older son a second time where he humbles himself. And when the father pleads with him, then what comes out of the son's mouth is, I think, a core idea in this slave mentality. And whenever you see it in yourself, please learn to see it in yourself. We hate to see it in ourselves, but whenever you see it in yourself, you should say, I am probably functioning as a slave or an orphan and not as a son. And what I have in mind is self-pity. Notice his words. Look. You ever talk to your dad and you say, look? It's not a thing that a son wants to say to a dad. Look. All these years I have been slaving. And that's exactly the word that Luke used. It's the word doulos in Greek. I have been slaving for you. Slaving, says the son, says the father. Slaving. You're not my slave. You're my son. I never broke any of your commandments. And had we been standing by, we would have thought, never? Never broken any of the commandments? In other words, he has a self-pitying, exaggerating self-image and record. And he also exaggerates the bad record of his younger brother. He mentions prostitutes, which, where did the prostitutes come from? We never read anything about prostitutes up until this point, but he inserts it in there. And while I never neglected a command of yours, you never... you never gave me so much as a young kid to celebrate with my friends. A young kid. I would have given you anything. He says, look around. Everything that I have is yours. You're a shareholder in my company. You're the heir apparent. It all belongs to you. Now, we wonder when the older brother said, I wanted to celebrate with my friends. Did he really have any friends with this kind of an attitude? And if he's so obedient, why does he not share the father's basic outlook, the father's heart, which is a heart for reclaiming his own lost children and rejoicing when he brings them home? In fact, why didn't this young older brother do his father's bidding? You get it? Why didn't he leave the porch and go into the far country, locate his wasteful brother, and bring him home if he shared the ideals and heart of the father? You know, the Apostle Paul had lived in this exact mode of, quote, obedience. He obeyed in a way where he could have pointed very definitely at a very impressive personal record of obedience to God's commands. And then he would have said in the same exaggerating way, God's commands, I never neglected any of them. Any of them? But Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, hated people. And he hated that God was so naive that God would show compassion to slackers. Paul hated what God loved. Just like Jonah, by the way, where Jonah in chapter 4 of that book is looking at the city waiting for hellfire and brimstone to come down out of heaven. Waiting, waiting, waiting. And it never comes. And Jonah is mad at that naive deity for showing compassion to the Assyrian enemy. But a great shift takes place in Paul. Saul became Paul. The slave became a son. And Saul was converted. And he was forced to see that he had always obeyed God, not because he was tuned into the same frequency as the heart of the father, but because he was afraid of the consequences, most of which would come from people. And because he saw God as a mean and selfish taskmaster. You know the parable of the talents, where one's given 10, one's given 5 talents, and one's given 1 talent. And you know, a talent of silver in itself would have been a huge sum of money. It's not like a little coin. It's like a big block of silver. And you know, the one who's given the least because he compares himself with other people, at the end of the parable, the master calls him in and says, why did you hide my talent in the ground? Why didn't you invest it? At least you could have gotten interest on it. And he says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. In other words, at the core of this self-pitying orphan slave mentality is a dark view of God. Paul was adopted by God and that changed. He did not think, oh, God is now my father. God is now my chum, the man upstairs. Being a child of God did not denigrate the reverence Paul had for God. In fact, he realized, when I served God as a slave, I never revered him. I thought of him as a dark, mean, and cruel deity. And that is not reverence. He's an ogre upstairs. That's how I used to think about God. And when Paul becomes a child of God, that changes. But now Paul, the child of God, was not merely a slave who doesn't know what his master is doing. He's been called a friend of God, and more than that, a beloved, embraced, secure son who knows the heart of the Father and is tuned in to that frequency. He actually wants what the Father wants, not like the older brother in the parable. You know, Paul says almost the same exact thing in Galatians chapter 4, as he says here. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul wrote about what some theologians have called a double dispatch. In other words, a dual sending, where God sent first his only begotten son to live under the law for us. Jesus Christ, the Son, was sent into the world to lay down his life as a ransom for many, to redeem those who were under the law, to obey in our place, to be judged in my place, because I cannot say I have never neglected any of your commandments. I know that I've neglected God's commandments every day of my life. And there's, because of my sin, there's a cosmic imbalance in the books, if you like. And until that cosmic imbalance is rectified and fixed, until the books are balanced, until someone pays my debt, I cannot live as a child of God. And Jesus Christ did that. But there's a second dispatch that Paul refers to in Galatians 4. The sending of the one true Son, who did, by the way, leave the porch and did go into the foreign country and did go after God's lost children. And aren't we really glad that he did? Jesus Christ is the older brother that we really need. But then there's a second sending. The Spirit of God is sent. God sent forth his own Son, and then it said God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to communicate our adoption to us. Because you are sons, Paul wrote, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Same exact words as we find in Romans 8. It's the eternal plan of God. In other words, why did God make all things? He did it to have a family. He did it to raise up sons, to turn rebels into members of his family. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Because Jesus came, and Jesus is the beloved, and I am in him, so I too am beloved. I'm no longer a slave. I am now a beloved, adopted child. It's God's plan to bring many sons to glory, to give them unlimited privilege and security by divine fiat, by God's decree, planned from eternity by God, not because he saw promise in us, just because he wanted to demonstrate grace, planned out by God the Father, In time, the eternal Son carries it out, and Jesus Christ is like a bottle of perfume broken, and all of the beauty of the fragrance of sonship comes out of him and fills the whole earth with fragrance. And the second sending, or the dual dispatch, is of the Spirit, who actually, now I'm going to say something here that freaks Presbyterians out. The Spirit actually does stuff in us. He allures us to a new and liberated way of living beyond slavery and into sonship. And that brings me to my final point, the slave way, the big shift from slave to sons, and last, the son way. In other words, what does it mean to live not simply as a servant of God, which would be a giant privilege in itself, but as sons? And before I get to that, I'm looking at all these women out here, and I keep talking about sons, and you're thinking, yeah, what about me? Well, you know, in that ancient culture, the sons had all the property rights. But in God's culture, in God's kingdom, those property rights are shared with men and women. We're all deemed property-owning sons of God in this sense. Well, again, we're not merely employees, but we're part owners in the company. And I think that changes things. We're not simply punching a clock, but we're in it round the clock, and we are engaged in the goals of our Father's company. You know the name of the company, by the way? The Kingdom of God. Second, we suffer. Truth is, we all suffer. Christians and non-Christians suffer. A good friend of mine, with whom I sleep every night, she says, you know, choose your hard. Dieting is hard. Being overweight is hard. Choose your hard. Being married is hard. Being divorced is hard. Choose your hard. Truth is, everyone suffers. Everyone has a hard time. No one gets out alive. However, God's sons suffer in a different way. We suffer always in hope. It's redemptive suffering. It's suffering with the Holy Spirit at work in us to do things in our character, desires, and motives. And under the Spirit of adoption, our pains don't make us bitter and disappointed and frustrated. They're more like birth pangs. At the end of birth pangs comes birth, comes a beautiful baby. And that's really what it is to suffer in the kingdom of God with the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Our sufferings lead to liberation. And as terrible as sufferings can be, and I know we've all known people, perhaps some of us are right here, who have suffered tremendously in life. But our present pains cannot compare with the reception we'll receive in the world to come. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Additionally, we are led by the Spirit, not just by the law. In other words, there's an ongoing experience of the Spirit doing things in us. He is assuring us that despite what we think we see in the moral mirror, you ever look in the moral mirror? What a scary thing that is. To look in the moral mirror and say, man, I've been in this Christian life a long time and I'm hardly changed at all. But when we look in the moral mirror and we think to ourselves, I am not getting the family likeness, morally and spiritually speaking, at all. Still, the Holy Spirit comes and testifies with our spirit. Despite what you see or what you think you see, by faith, you are indeed one of God's own children. In other words, the Holy Spirit allures us toward holiness. You know the Holy Spirit's first name, right? Holy. So he is alluring us not to be sanctimonious, but to actually live in true holiness, love, the evidence of his character in a person, the fruit of the Spirit. He testifies within us and produces that character of love in us. And being a son, resonating with the heart of the Father, and you're not going to be prepared for this, I'm warning you, makes a person love to party. You think, wow, I didn't think I was going to hear that in church today. But you see, we celebrate when others repent and when we repent and return to God. And rather than standing outside and inquiring, staying in control, instead we rush into the party and we get out on the dance floor. There's a childlike sense of security and joy and spontaneity at seeing what the Father is up to. And though we don't always understand it, we always know that it will be good. Also, being a son, being adopted by God, doesn't make you perfect. We still groan. You notice Paul, even we, yes, even we ourselves still groan. Between the declaration of our adoption at the cross and resurrection of Jesus and the fulfillment of our adoption at the redemption of our own bodies when we burst out of the earth or ashes and we actually are made new again, between that time, we live in this kind of shadow land until we arrive at home. Sometimes, in fact, I think often, we slip back into that punch list mentality, not sharing the priorities of the Father's heart. We forget that we have not been left as orphans, that we are not slaves, but we have a Father almighty and loving, and he delights in us, and the Spirit reminds us internally, though we still groan with all creation until we get home. One more thing. I realize that some of you here in the sanctuary and some who are watching us on the internet, some of you may be thinking, the way he speaks about children of God and adoption is not what I've heard before. I've always heard that all people, red and yellow, black and white, we are precious in his sight, that we're all children of God, but this preacher acts like it's only reserved for a few. Well, not all people are children of God in the way we're describing. We're all offspring of God. We all originated from God. But this is different. It's an intimate relationship with Abba. And look at that word, Abba. It's the simplest word to possibly pronounce for a child. It's just a repetition of two syllables. Abba, Abba, like Papa. We call him Abba or Papa. To be reconciled to God and to be adopted is not just for a few, on the other hand. It's yours for the taking right now. You can be adopted into God's family. This is the way John's gospel opens up. He came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right of children of God. That is, to those who believe in his name. And I'm telling you, on the basis of what the Bible teaches, right now you can go from slave to son. It might be for the first time, or it might be for the millionth time. You realize that you've been living in some kind of obedience, which is really not very obedient because you don't share the priorities of the Father. Right now, you can repent and your slave mentality can be traded in for the son mentality, or for the first time. Right now, you can believe not on yourself, but on Jesus Christ and know forgiveness and new life and a new status and identity. Once a rebel and a slave, now forgiven and adopted to live as a beloved child of God eternally. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come now to the table that's reserved for the children, we pray that we would come with joy and spontaneity and that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on us, that we would be nourished on Christ and given an infusion of life by the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.